passage you'll be preaching about will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start with verse 7, and I'll read it. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believed, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I came to this as a result of my studies, really through Job. Job mentioned about the weight. He said the weight of his suffering was like the sand of the sea. Altogether, it was overwhelming to him. And then Paul talks about this light affliction, and so I naturally came to this as sort of a follow up to what I preached about before through Job. And Job was a man who knew suffering. Obviously, Job found all about suffering, and Job's question was, why am I suffering? And you think about what Job went through, it wasn't that so much that God afflicted him in some smaller way, that he took away 300 sheep and a few servants, or that one of his children died, or that some calamity may have happened here or there. It all happened to him. Everything was taken from him. Every little thing. Everything that he loved, his family was taken from him, his property, all his friends and servants, those were all taken from him. And then God struck him with a horrible illness, so much so that it was a stench to those. Even his family had to turn away and leave. They couldn't take it anymore. It was too much. And so his family and friends left him. Base men who nobody listens to, men who have nothing good to say, scorned him and rebuked him. This man who was once revered as extremely wise and greatly respected, now scorned by the basest and lowest of people. Even children mocked him. That's what Job went through. And so his suffering was very great, so that Job could not write his suffering off as maybe, well, God does what God does. And God has afflicted me, and blessed be the name of the Lord, and go on from there. No, everything was taken from him. It was all done. And so there was no possibility of anyone ever saying that things just happen. That good things happen to good people sometimes, and bad people also. And bad things happen to good people sometimes, and bad people also. And that was really even Job's argument against his friends, who said, "No, God blesses those who are good, and he punishes those who have been bad." And Job says, "No, look around you. Even the unrighteous prosper, and the righteous suffer." So that's not true. Interesting thing about that is nobody ever suggested that things just happen, chance. A tornado comes and takes out one house and bounces over another. It's just all chance, and we don't know what's going to happen. Everybody knew, and everybody accepted the fact that God is in control. The only real question is why? Why is he doing this? What is happening here? And so as we went through that, we learned that Job got an answer from God. Job asked that he longed for this thing to be written in a book. Well, he was Job, and I don't know if he knew that later on in his life or not. I think he probably did. But he longed for this thing to be wrote down. Why? Because it's a great lesson. It's a great and powerful thing that he knew that God was doing. And he would learn about God, of course, as we know, and God would reveal himself to him and his friends. And when he did that, Job and his friends were all humbled. Elihu with him. Everyone was humbled. Because when God reveals himself to us, when he speaks, and he spoke to them where they could hear, you know they weren't leaning against a tree or sitting down relaxed with their legs crossed. They were on the ground before him. They were on their faces before Almighty God when he spoke to them. And he humbled them. We know that. It has to be that way. Because when we meet God, that's what happens to us. We go on our faces before him in complete humility before the King of Kings. And so Job and his friends, they learned humility throughout that. But they learned more than that, too. Job and his friends learn that God is a good God, that he's merciful, that he guides things along in an incredibly wise plan, that there's purpose behind it with what he does. Even the things that seem kind of silly and ridiculous, like the ostrich who doesn't take care of her own eggs and tramples on them, yet God protects the ostrich and raises them up and feeds the animals of the earth. God does things in a wise and careful way. He knows what he's doing, and he does them for purposes. And I think that Job and his friends learned that. We know that that Job learned humility just because of his response to God. Job and his friends both learned that. They all humbled themselves before God and repented of their sin, repented of their pride that was prominent in their lives. But we also know that Job learned the compassion of God. We know that because James recorded that in his book in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job was struck down with horrific suffering. Horrific suffering. But he learned through all that suffering that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What an amazing thing that is. How is the Lord compassionate and merciful in great suffering like that? And so, Job learned this. Pardon me. I get emotional when I think about God. I get emotional about these things, and I cannot stop it. It drives me nuts. I wish it would not happen that way, but it does, and I get emotional about it. So forgive me for that. But Job learned, thank you, Job learned the compassion of the Lord, even in the midst of his suffering. And we saw, of course, that God blessed Job greatly after his suffering, after there was forgiveness and repentance from both Job and from his friends, that God restored things to him, and God blessed, and God taught him great things. And so the question, I think, many people say that Job never got his questions answered. I think he did, really. I think it was answered for him. I think that's all he really needed to know, that God's a good God, that he's merciful, and that what he does, it has great purpose behind it. We may not see all of the details of that purpose at the time, but God answered his question, I believe, and why he did what he did. And so as we think about that, as I thought about that, I realized that suffering is an enormous question even in our day. It still remains. People ask, why do we suffer? Why is there such suffering on the earth? Why do these things go on? If God is a good God and a merciful God and a loving God, like we say, then why is there such horrific suffering throughout the world? And there is horrific suffering. just in our 20th century alone, multiple millions. Well, the past 20th century and 21st now, but in the 20th century, there have been millions and millions and millions of people who have died, who have suffered horrifically, just at the hands of Hitler and Stalin and Japan and Khmer Rouge and all these horrible leaders who have slaughtered their millions, and that's only a few of them. Horrific suffering has happened throughout the world. Why are these things going on, and what part do Christians play in these things? How does that affect us? So it's not surprising. It should not be surprising to us that there is suffering in the world. What brings it about? And there's a man, Daryl Harrison, I believe is his name. I listened to him once in a while, and he was talking a while back about a funeral that he went to of a friend of his. His friend died of a heart attack and in his 40s, left his family behind, and of course, a very sad thing. And as he sat there in the service for the funeral for his friend, he thought to himself, "It wasn't a heart attack that killed my friend. That isn't what did it. It was sin that killed my friend. That's what ultimately killed him, was not his heart. It's sin that came into the world." And how he thought about it, the more he thought about it, how he learned to even hate sin that much more for the what it has done to our world. And you think about it, what brought down the world was one sin. One sin brought into this world death and suffering and decay and weakness and just one sin. And we've committed thousands of sins. I've committed thousands of sins, and yet one sin brought all this destruction, all this pain into this world. So it should not be any surprise to any Christian that there is suffering in the world, and the depravity of the world. Paul spoke about it in Romans in chapter 1, that when people deny God, when they fail to honor Him, that He turns them over to their own wickedness, to their own disparity, to their own lusts, and so we see the wickedness of this world compounded. So it's no surprise that these things go on. But again, how does it affect us? What part is our how do Christians play into this? If God is loving, he says that we're His sons, why didn't He protect us then from these things? These are questions that are often asked by people, and yet I think that this is what Paul is addressing here in this passage. And so as we get into the Word, he says, but we in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." What Paul is saying here, when he calls himself this jar of clay, we're a jar of clay, and it's often said in the Bible, we're nothing but dust, we're clay. Elihu says he too is pinched off, a little clay, a pinched off. That's what he's made of. And Paul refers to them, to us, as jars of clay. Jars of clay are fragile. They're easily broken. They don't last long. They decay quickly. And that's what he says we are. We're just jars of clay. We're here for a little while. We're weak. We're easily broken. And yet, in this jar of clay, he says, we have this treasure. We have this great treasure. The treasure that he's referring to, we see in verse 6, above it, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what we carry in this little jar of clay, in this weak, fragile, easily broken jar of clay. We carry the light of Jesus in us. Jesus is in us. What a remarkable thing. And then he says that so the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so he's saying, and you're going to see this theme as he goes on throughout the next verses, that we're weak. We decay quickly. We have little strength. We cannot carry on long. And what we do saps our strength, and it weakens us. But yet the power is in Christ and not in us. And so he gets the glory. So we see that that even in our weakness, God gets the glory. And I think I see a little bit of that too in, where is it here? In verse 13, he says, I believed and so I spoke. And he's quoting out of the 16th Psalm, we also believe and so we also speak. What I think Paul is, I think I understand him saying is that God has given him great understanding, great truths, powerful things, things that mean so much, and he has to speak them. He has to tell them. Paul was not a powerful speaker. He's not one of those Joel Osteens who look terrific in his suit and you know can speak, can talk with this way that just attracts people and draws them in. He's not that kind of a person. In fact, I gather from reading about him that he was somewhat weak and that he was troubled. I think probably had very poor eyesight. But he was a man who was weak and frail and probably not the kind of guy who you would go to listen to because he's going to tell some real tearjerker of a story and he's going to draw you in with his interesting things. But what he's speaking is the power of the truth, the power of the gospel, the light of Jesus that's in him. And so they long to hear it because what he's telling them is this great word that we have before us. And so when I speak today, I speak as a man who's weak also, and I have trouble bringing my thoughts together and expressing what I'm thinking and what I see in here, but I see this glorious word, I see these great truths, and I just got to say it. I have to tell others about it. Even if it doesn't come out so well, I have to say it, and I think that's what Paul is saying here. And so we go on, he says, we in verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And if you go over to Romans chapter 8, in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That doesn't sound like conquerors to me. That sounds like the defeated. It would seem anyways. Crushed and destroyed. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's not typical talk of conquerors. It sounds like we're being defeated, like we're being destroyed. But that's not what's happening. And so I think what Paul is referring to, I think clearly here in verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're never destroyed. In that way, we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors because there's the great glory waiting for us. Great victory is ours, even though we're being cut down, even though we're being afflicted, even though we are being attacked on every side. There's great victory in the life of a believer. And then he says in verse 10, he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And he'll say it in a very similar way again. He said, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so as I thought about this, and you look at, let's go to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when we sin, we are beaten for it, you endure. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. A gracious thing when we suffer for doing good. And then he says this incredible thing in verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." What amazing words. Why do Christians suffer? Why do we have troubles? Because we've been called for that. That's our purpose. Peter is saying here, we've been called for to suffer. Suffer righteously, not suffer for our own wrongdoing, for our own sin, for our own failings, but called to suffer for doing good. That's what we're here for. We know that Christians are to suffer. That's made abundantly clear in the Word, and there's probably a great multitude of verses that we could quote that show that Christians are destined to suffer. In Philippians, he says in chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened of anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So when we're not in fear of what goes on in this world, we're not in fear of the trials that come, and we face these things in a godly manner, it's a clear sign to others that Christ is in us. And then he says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So we're called for this very purpose. You know, that's not a theme that attracts great crowds. Jesus had great crowds following him for quite a while when he healed people, and great crowds would come after him, following him. Oh, they longed to be with him. They longed to walk with him then, until he started talking about suffering, until he started talking about how he was going to suffer and die, and that they were going to be called for the same purpose. Then they started to drift away. And he didn't have such great followings then. We have lived through a time, I certainly have at my age, and I'm 63, and I grew up in a time when everybody went to church, there was great followings, and now we see that drifting away. Things are changing now, and I think they're going to change greatly over time. We're going to see more suffering, and we're going to see those who are truly saved are going to stand, and they're going to continue on, and those who are professing but not true believers are going to drift away, just as they've done for many years now, for the last several years. And so Matthew recorded in chapter 10, Jesus saying, "Do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus said this, take up your cross and follow me. And in Matthew 16, he said, "Then Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then again, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What did Jesus mean by taking up your cross and follow me? And we often hear people talk about that, and they talk about it in the sense that if that some hardship maybe in their life, some difficulty that comes along, that's their cross that they have to bear for God. That is not what he is referring to here, not at all. And I can only imagine at the time that Jesus said that it was just amazingly clear to them. It was a shocking statement that he told them. We don't get it so much now because we look at the cross. It's become a symbol of hope for us. It's become a symbol that people, you know, they'll make jewelry and they'll have it around their neck. They'll put it on their cars. They put it on the walls in their houses, a cross. And for us, it means something entirely different. But it was a terrible, brutal symbol in the time that Jesus said this. Pick up your cross and follow me. If you don't want to pick up your cross and follow me, you're not even worthy of me, he said. So what did he mean by that? Because in the day when Jesus was crucified, the cross was a symbol of torture, was a symbol of death. It was looked down upon, much like we would look down upon the death penalty for some criminal. We don't admire them. We look down at them. A criminal who has deserved death, the death penalty, and so the. The cross was might be compared maybe to a noose now or a guillotine, some symbol that it's not a glorious thing. It's a horrible thing, the brutal thing. And Jesus said, "Pick this up and follow me." And the day when Jesus was crucified, he was made as their custom was, the condemned were made to pick up their own cross and carry it to the place where they were to be crucified. And that was a walk of shame. That was a time of great humility and shame. The people would jeer them and spit on them and revile them because they're brutal killers. They were condemned to death for their awful crimes. And so they were, you know, it was a terrible thing. And Jesus is still telling them, pick up that cross now and walk after me and follow me in that way, and suffer that shame, suffer that brutality too, just like I did for you. Jesus committed no crime. Jesus committed no sin, and yet he hung on that cross and bore the full penalty for our sins, for our crimes, for our wickedness. And so what he's telling his followers, if you're to follow him, then you follow him in that way. Pick up your cross and withstand the shame, withstand the rebukes, withstand the unfair things that happen to us, the trials and the testings and even the brutality that happens to us. Pick up your cross and accept those things. And so when we look at that, what Jesus is saying, because we don't have to do that. I've never had to sacrifice my life. I've never had to put my life on the line for the sake of the gospel. I've never had to do that. I've not been called to do that. I live quite comfortably. And I've had good jobs and I've had nice things. But what Jesus is saying is that if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to lose all your friends for my sake, if you're not willing to sacrifice your family, the love and respect of your family and friends or your job or your security for the future, if you're not willing to sacrifice all these things for the sake of the gospel, then you're not willing, you're not worthy of being his disciple. That's what he's saying. Commitment to Christ means taking up our cross daily and giving up our hopes, our dreams, our possessions, even our lives if need be, for the cause of Christ. Only if we are willing to take up our cross may we be called his disciple. And so we see that in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. He says, "Now great crowds accompany him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Those are the clear words of Christ. And so when we look at the subject of suffering, and we have to understand that this is our calling on this earth. This is why we're here, to reflect Christ in us as we walk through this earth. And so he says in verse 10, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." That it may be seen in that way, so that when we're cursed, when we're reviled, when we're treated unjustly, when we're fired maybe for our stand for the faith, that we reflect Him in the way that we respond to that, not with cursing and anger and in return what we were given, but in gentleness and meekness and kindness. And so we read that, and I should have had I forgot where it's at now. I should have had that passage out where I think it's in Romans. Let me find it here. Oh yeah, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. That's not what I'm looking for. So that we're to love those, and I think you understand what I'm saying. That so when Jesus says that when we're slapped, we turn the other cheek to them. When somebody takes from us, we offer them. When they take our tunic, we offer them the other clothes that they might need. When they revile us, we respond with a blessing rather than a curse. We pray for our enemies. We seek their good, not their harm. That's what we're to do. That reflects Christ in us. And that's what Paul is referring to in this passage when he says that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus. That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And what I think Paul is referring to when he says, so death is at work in us, but life in you, Paul is saying that all his trials, all his tribulations, the struggles that he is going through, he's a weak man, nothing but a clay pot. He's fragile and easily broken, but and so he's dying. And we are all dying. We know that. We don't like to talk about it, but we know that we're fragile. We're going to go. We're going to die on this earth. And unless the Lord comes before that happens, we're dying, and we're going to face that too. And Paul is working hard, and his life is going away from him, but he says, so that death is working us, he's dying as a result of all these efforts, but life in you. And so what Paul is referring to is, I'm through all the suffering, through all my trials, I'm bringing life to you. This life, this word, this precious word, he's bringing it to us so that we may live. So his suffering is worth it in that way. It's bringing it to us. Paul says in verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. And in the King James Version, it's therefore. It means the same thing. Therefore, we do not lose heart. When the word therefore is there, of course, as you well know, therefore is there for a reason. And he's referring to the things that are before it. And the things that are before it are the things that I just spoke about, that we're in jars of clay, and that the glory and the power belongs to God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. And so when we read that our own life is being given up for the sake of Christ, that new life is. But new life through that is coming to you, therefore we don't lose heart. That's what Paul is referring to. When we are beaten and reviled and stricken, but yet we continue on, therefore we don't lose heart, because we know that we will not be tested beyond our ability, that will not happen, and that God will strengthen us and enable in that day, so therefore we do not lose heart. And so then he goes on in verse 13, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Therefore, we don't lose heart, because we know that day is coming. We know that day is coming when we will be raised together to meet Christ in glory and to see him in glory in his wonderful presence. And so, therefore, we don't lose heart, because these things are coming. Verse 15, he says, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so I think he sums up what he's saying in verses 10 and 11, is that these things work together to bring glory to God. We know that in our suffering, we often rely on Romans 8:28, which we often quote, where he says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called; and those whom he called, he also justified." And that's not what I'm looking for. 29. "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among the many brothers." And those whom he predestined, he also called; and those whom he called, he also justified; and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That God is working all things together for good. That's what I'm looking for. I'm reading the wrong one. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And why I couldn't find that. I can quote it, but I can't find it in the Bible. It's all things work together. We rely on that, and we trust in that. And so then we read further up above, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed for us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." We know that that God is working these things together for his good, but not in the sense, I guess my point is with that, is not in the sense that God takes things and somehow juggles them to make them work out for our good. He designs them for our good. He makes them, he planned it that way for our good, so that in our suffering, good might come out of that. So in our suffering, great glory is coming, and we'll see that here in just a little bit as we go down here. And so he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." That is, our bodies, they're giving up. They're not going to last very long. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. It's being renewed day by day, and being renewed by the knowledge that it's not our work, but it's his work that is enabling us. That renews us in our trials. We see that in verse 7. And our trials do not defeat us. We saw clearly in verses 8 and 9 and out of Romans, and that we may be changed and may be glorified. And we'll see that in verses 10 and 11. So that our suffering may bring the gospel to others, and that's what Paul is referring to in verse 12. "So the death is at work in us, but life in you." And the resurrection of the saints, he'll talk about in verse 14. We see that, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." And though our outer self is wasting away, in verse 16, we see that we do not lose heart. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." As I said before, initially brought me to this passage was Paul talked about this light momentary affliction. And it doesn't seem light. And Paul, of all people, who suffered so greatly, as we see I think it's chapter 11. Pardon?
16. 11, 16.
Oh, yeah, okay, thank you, I appreciate that. He'll say in there, "What am I saying with this boastful confidence? I say to you, as the Lord would, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast for you gladly." Here it is. That's what I'm looking for here. "I am talking like a madman, for with far greater labors, for far more imprisonments. with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from many my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And so Paul is not talking that he's not trying to say that these things are nothing. Tough it up. And that's unfortunately the message that that so often I've heard throughout the years is you think you're suffering is something, it's nothing. Compare it to Job or to Paul here who suffered greatly. You know, get tougher. That's not what he's saying. Paul's not saying these things are really light. He's not saying that this was nothing to him. That he's not saying that the brutal beatings that he got didn't hurt. He cried out in agony when these things happened to him. He shivered through the nights wondering how long, Lord, will I please bring on the sun and the warmth and the dangers that he faced. All these things brought him to tears, I know, many times. And just the anguish, as he said, for the saints and the people that he cared so deeply about and their prayer for them. These things were hard. These things were brutally hard on him. So Paul's not saying that this is nothing. What you're going through is nothing compared to what I did. So if I think it's light, then you're going through nothing. That's not what he's trying to convey at all. What he's saying that in comparison to the great glory that's coming, in comparison to the work that's being produced in us, these things are nothing. And he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And what he's saying here is that the things that we go through, the hardships, the suffering, the unfair rebukes, the loss of jobs, the difficulties that we face, the things that we bear in a godly way are preparing something for us. They're working something. They're causing something to happen for us. And this is a glorious thing. What he's saying is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So when Paul says an eternal weight, he's grasping for the most extreme word that he can possibly grab, and that's eternal. It's infinite. This infinite amount of weight that of glory that's coming for us, it's working its way in us. It's producing something in us for this. Yes, in this life it's producing something. It's producing a godly nature and patience, and we see that in Romans chapter 5. We see that what suffering does for us, and so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's certainly producing that in us now, and that's a glorious thing, but that's not really what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to something greater, something even more wonderful that's waiting for us in glory, waiting for us on the day that Christ appears before us, and we'll see him, and we'll be made like him. He's saying it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so Paul says, look at those things. Look at the glory that's coming. Yes, these things are producing in us a work. They're producing, they're strengthening the saints. They're strengthening ourselves. They're producing in us patience and endurance and capability, and it's emboldening other believers around us when we suffer and we endure hardships in a godly way, without rebuking, without anger, without cursing. When we suffer these things, looking towards the great things that that are happening because of it, looking for the strength that God provides. When these things happen to us, these are good things that are produced in us that help those around us, that strengthen the believers around us, that encourage them and help them. And so when they see you suffer and they see you suffer smiling and gladly and joyfully and praising God in those things, that helps them in their suffering. It helps them when they endure these things too. But it's beyond that. And Paul's saying that here, it's even producing in us a glory that we're going to see one day when we see him. And that's what we hope in, and that's what we have to look for. We have to look for those things. So Paul is saying, look at the power of God. He will be revealed in our weakness. Look at that. We're weak and frail, but his power is going to be revealed in us. So look at that. Instead of the weakness around us, instead of the sin that's all around us and the suffering and the toiling, look at the glory that God is receiving in this. And he says the life of Jesus will flow through you to other people. And so when we suffer in this way, others are strengthened and encouraged because of that. Look at that. And God will sustain you and not let you be destroyed. So even though we may be beat, we're not in despair. We may be questioned at times what's going on to us, yet we don't give up our faith. We don't give up our hope. Look at these things. Your afflictions are not the last word, and you will rise from the dead one day. Look at that. And your afflictions are momentary. And Paul calls that for this light momentary affliction. Paul's affliction was not momentary. It didn't happen over a matter of months or a couple of years or even a few years. It happened over the vast majority of his life. He suffered greatly. He suffered for a very long time. So Paul's not talking about, don't worry, your suffering is only for a moment. It's only temporary, and then you go back to a more comfortable way of life. No, he's saying it's going to be there all the time, but it's momentary in comparison to eternity. It's momentary. It's just a lifetime. It's just one lifetime compared to eternity. A lifetime, and we're told from the Word, is nothing but a vapor. It's here and it's gone. It's just a moment in time. That's all it is. So bear up under that it will be over soon and glory is coming. Your afflictions are light compared in comparison to the glory that they're producing in us. They mean nothing compared to that. To the great glory we're going to see, the great glory we're going to enjoy when he comes and reveals himself to us, there'll be nothing compared to that. No amount of suffering that his believers, that his people will go through will compare to that. Nothing will. And every moment of our suffering is producing in us that great glory that we hope in and we wait on. And I think these things, although I may not have expressed them very well or very clearly, I think you understand what I'm saying. And these things are glorious to me. They're a huge encouragement to me in my life, and I could not help but say them. So I appreciate the opportunity to do that. We have a wonderful thing as children of God, and a wonderful hope, hope ahead of us that we wait for. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come soon.